Reading tonight comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 1 to 20. And that can be found on page 989 of the Pew Bibles. Matthew 28, starting at verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going into the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Good evening, Five. Doing well? What's it like in Children's World in there? Very good. Thought I might get a little ridiculous. That means we're going to Impact. I think I found someone for the choir, Bren. that's funny. Well, I would try the fish if you had some for me to try. Where are we? Is this Impact already? Oh, there you go. Very good. This is chewing up my sermon time. Let's get in it. Do you remember the sand pit days? Do you remember those? Where all the kids would come into someone's backyard and they'd take your shoes off and the cold sand would squish between your toes and the Tonka trucks would push sand from one side of the sandbox to the other and there were sound effects. Not like if you were going to Impact. No, you need the deep rumbling of Tonka trucks because you're moving sand. Remember those days? Some do. In my day, you used to take your shoes off when you went into the sand pit, because that's just what we did. And then some kid would turn up with a new Tonka truck, and what was fascinating, everyone would gather around and go, We had no idea what we were talking about. Okay, and I've noticed years, decades later, when a man turns up to church or somewhere with a new car, everyone stands around, They don't know what they're talking about still. And the girls would jump in and they'd push trucks around as well and put the dolls in different places. And then sometimes you get sand in your hair or down your back or in your eye. That never stopped anyone doing anything. Always people just kept at it. But every time you're in the pit with a group of people, someone would emerge as the one who would tell you where the sand should go. Ever remember that? There were the kids who had some kind of leadership about them. They called the shots and everyone followed. Or remember when you used to run in the backyard with all your mates and you start to play footy or whatever it is that you used to play, but in my era it was you'd run in the backyard with a football and you play footy and someone would yell out the equivalent of, Greg Inglis has just taken to the field, and someone would yell out, Sam Burgess has come in, the Wolfman is here. The teams would line themselves up, get sorted out, and then someone would call the shots. Someone on either side would just be the appointed designated leader, and they would take off. From sandpit to cricket pitch, from backyard footy to state of origin, from classroom to boardroom, leaders stand out from the crowd. They call others into the game. They influence where the dump truck piles the sand in the sandpit. They bring the best out in people for the common good of the team, and they weigh the input of everybody else, their alternatives, and then finally they press go and commit a team to a course of action. Often these leaders are dangerous men and women. They're unstoppable because a leader will see what could be, what should be, what ought to be, and they cannot rest until what could be becomes what is. Leaders see what could be, what should be, what ought to be, and they cannot rest until what could be becomes what is. Take Nelson Mandela, for instance. At 42 years of age, he was brought before the courts of South Africa in the 1960s to face charges, amongst other things, of terrorism. His fight for equality of black and white in his nation brought him nothing but confrontation from the white powerful government, but he fought on. He was a particularly dangerous man because he was prepared to pay whatever price was necessary. Here is a great quote from towards the end of a 3-hour speech he gave in court in his defense. He said, "I have cherished the ideal of a democratic and free society in which all persons live together in harmony and with equal opportunities. It's an ideal which I hope to live for and achieve. But if needs be, it is an ideal for which I am prepared to die." He was a dangerous leader. And today we bring our series to an end. We see a church. We see a church that is passionate, praying, audacious, robust, focused, compassionate, gathering. And today we finish off by saying, we see a church that is dangerous. Our vision statement goes on towards the end of it and says, we are raising the next generation of risk-taking leaders because we see a new wave of mission enterprise. And by sending them to all continents, the world will continue to hear of the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And what else can these leaders be but dangerous after they've looked at Jesus? Now here I'm not thinking so much of Jesus before he was crucified. It's one thing to look at Jesus before he's crucified. It's another thing to look at him after his resurrection. Before he was crucified, he had power. He had power to heal the sick, to turn water into wine and to raise the dead, but they died again. The question is, could he defeat death? Like, could he conquer it and the darkness that it brings? As James has already prayed, our world, not just Sydney, not just the north coast of New South Wales, not just Australia, but the world is mourning the tragic death of Philip Hughes. A 25-year-old, taken out way before his time, But the whole world has put out their cricket bats because the whole world is feeling the weight of the darkness that comes with death. The question is, can Jesus defeat it? People got rightly excited when Jesus first turned up in Galilee. He preached there, and Matthew's so excited, he said Old Testament prophecy was being fulfilled in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is the one to come. He is the one to come to deal with the shadow of death. And everything went really well in Jesus' ministry until the religious leaders nailed him to a cross, and that was the end of it. He died like everybody else did, and at that moment all hopes were brought to an end. It's one thing to look at Jesus in the eye when he first walked through Galilee before he was crucified. It is another thing to look Jesus in the eye after his resurrection when he walked through Galilee for the second time. When you look at Jesus after the resurrection, there's urgency, there's a focused fire burning in his eyes, there's a new determination, and he has no time to waste. The women on the day after, the couple of days after Jesus was crucified, you remember in Matthew chapter 28, we heard this read to us, they come to the tomb, they come to pay their last respects to Jesus. But when they get there, they find the tomb's been desecrated, and there's no one there, zip, nada, nothing. Except an angel who says, I know why you're here. But Jesus isn't. He's gone to Galilee. So you go tell the disciples to get down to Galilee. And so the women kind of leave excited and frightened at the same time. And before they get to the disciples in chapter 28 of Matthew and verse 10, Jesus turns up and says, don't be afraid. I'm thinking, that's an understatement. Like I'm going ahead down and boof, there's Jesus who was crucified a couple. He says, go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. That's where they'll see me. And then Jesus hightails it off to Galilee. This is a very different Jesus to the one before he was crucified. This Jesus is unstoppable. Like, just to think about it. Who can stop Jesus? Can the religious leaders? Well, they tried that once and failed. Can the devil, who orchestrated things such that he got Jesus to be crucified? No, he tried that. He failed. Could the might of the Roman Empire, could death kill off Jesus? No, they all tried. They're all unsuccessful. Jesus, post his crucifixion, post the resurrection, has conquered all enemies, including the last one to come, death. And when a leader sees the all-conquering, victorious Son of God in Galilee, they become dangerous. Because they hear what Jesus says and they run with it. Jesus says in Matthew 28 verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. So go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. You go, and I'll be with you always to the end of the world, Jesus says. Now, the evangelists amongst us get this, and they're often racing. And the disciples, they sit with Christians and steep them in the scriptures. But it is leaders who've seen Jesus in Galilee on his second trip there who stand out from the crowd. And they are dangerous for many reasons, but I've only got time for three. So let me go through them. First thing is this, they don't use handrails. This is a photo from a trek called the Inca Trek in Peru. That is not trick photography. Those staircases are narrow, they're moss-ridden, they're hand-hewn, they're thousands of years old, and you notice, no handrails. I suspect from that photo they are day trippers who've gone to Machu Picchu just for the day. Real trekkers, those who do the four-day piece, they're covered with sweat by the time they get this point. They've got backpacks on their back, and they're going down the staircase without rails. This is not a Blue Mountains, let's wander through the bush thing. This is steep, greater than 45-degree angle staircases. I walked down one of these, with a number of these, with my backpack on, and you'd be walking like it is sheer wall one side, sheer drop the other, like thousands of meters down to a river. This is at altitude, you're jiggered. And there was one staircase I went down, I thought, that kind of finishes really abruptly, and then there's a right-hand turn. You get a bit of a run-up, you could end up in the river, which is 3,000 or 4,000 metres below where we were standing. And every now and then, on a staircase like this, someone would yell out, "Porter!" And you'd have to kind of make way, because a porter with a 60-kilo backpack would come running down, trotting down, hardly any sweat on him, as if there was nothing to do but just run down the stairs. And then you'd go again, all without handrails. Leaders who read Matthew 28:18-20 have seen Jesus as he stood in Galilee. They are dangerous, because they read Jesus saying, "Go to the nations," which means go to all people groups. It doesn't matter what their tribe, what their language, their color, their creed, you go to them. And so leaders will rally God's people and say, "Let's go to the non-Christian section of the playground." And then they will say, "Let's sit with the non-Christians at lunchtime. Let's spend time with the non-Christians at university." And if you're postgraduate, the leaders will say, "Let's go to Lakemba, to Redfern, and the non-Christians in the office block. Let's go." Because Jesus said, "Go to the nations." Yeah, you might be spat on and you might get some communicable disease, but like the early Christians, count that as a blessing, because Jesus in Matthew 27 was spat on. We might be mocked and my psychological health might take a hit and I might not be able to function fully. Count it as a blessing, because Matthew 27 tells us Jesus was mocked. Leaders who've seen the risen, victorious Son of God who stood in Galilee, they sense God is on the move and in power, and they know there is no time to get handrails. There is far too much at stake. If Jesus had used handrails, he would have died of old age on some beach on the west coast of Israel. Second reason why they're dangerous is they want to put church close to hell. They have a dangerous little ditty, these leaders who see Jesus, and their ditty is like that of C.T. Studd, who sang this: "Some want to live within sound of church or chapel bell. I want a rescue shop within a yard of hell." For those who are not sure what that means, within a meter of hell. These leaders always want the church to be always accessible to the lost. Without intending to, churches can creep away from the gates of hell. A church I served at was one of only two properties in the whole area that I served in that did not have a fence. And I fought parish councillors, I fought wardens, I fought people in the pews to not put up a fence. I just fought them year in and year out for years. It was not a pleasant area. I was taking care of the vulnerable, the children, and so on inside the church. I wanted to make sure they were protected. And so for a number of years, I would get to church early with one or two others, and we would look around the property for syringes and used condoms and put them in rubbish bins so that when the children turned up, it was safe for them to walk around our property. But I refused to put a fence up. Recently, I had opportunity to go there for a funeral. And I don't know what transpired since I left there. I have no idea. But I do know this. Someone won the fight to put a fence up, and they put up a stinking fence. I felt like I was in a cage and I was a prisoner that was told I couldn't go out. And I'm sure the people across the street felt like they were not welcome. Dangerous leaders want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Of course, the thought of that increases my heartbeat, and I'm thinking, as I'm talking to you, "John, what are you, insane? What's wrong with you?" And other leaders also experience a heart rate, because it's scary to run a rescue shop within a meter of hell. And Jesus knows it's a big call, and so he says, "I am with you always. You go and run a rescue shop within a meter of hell." And the leaders we want to raise in this church are dangerous leaders for one more reason. They rock boats. They just rock boats. I asked a younger staff member once, years and years ago, some of you may remember him, Marty Kemp, when he was still at Moore College. I said, so tell me about the leaders that are being applauded at Moore College now, who are pointed out as models, someone to emulate. Who are they? And without missing a beat, Marty said, those who don't rock the boat. Now, anyone on staff will remember that day because I walked around just incredulous. I could not believe it. I couldn't focus. I couldn't concentrate. I couldn't believe that this is the next generation of clergy we're going to stick in churches. For goodness sake. If a leader will not take a dangerous step, how in the blazes will a church ever build a rescue shop within a yard of hell? We want leaders who are more like Michael Chicker, who's the Australian Wallabies coach right now. Interviewed during the week, last week or the week before, he just simply said, I'm a rugby union coach, I'm not a social worker. Now, does this mean that leaders who are dangerous don't care for the vulnerable? No. Did I make that clear? No, of course we care for the vulnerable. Like Jesus, we'll work hard to ensure that the vulnerable are cared for and they have a safe place. But that does not mean that we will stop getting on with the mission of the risen Lord Jesus, who says, go to all nations. Go to those who are far away from Christ. Leaders who are on a mission like this will speak with the compassion of Jesus in Luke 14, who you remember a couple of weeks ago said, you go and you bring in the poor, the lame, the cripple and the blind. You bring them in. You take care of them and then you go out for more. Leaders who know the risen victorious Christ who calls us to Galilee have a heart like Jesus. Do you know that Jesus died for the lost who are in darkness so that they would come to light? That's how he cares for them. And so a leader knows that there are still people living in darkness, and so a leader will call a church away from a monastic life into mission so that the church might care for the poor, the lame, the blind, the needy, and the lost who are far away from Jesus. These dangerous leaders rock the boat because they want to make sure church is accessible, and they will do whatever they need to make sure church services are accessible. They're like the founding father of our denomination, Thomas Cranmer, who 450 years ago took an old musty Latin service, put it through the grid of Scripture, rewrote it, and put it in the language of the people of England, which just happened to be English. He was a serious boat rocker. He got himself into deep weeds with the Catholic Church in Rome, and it cost him his life. But he did that because he wanted people in England to have access to Jesus. What he did and what leaders nowadays do when they will do whatever needs to be changed. They'll change the seating in the church. They'll change the lighting in the church. They'll change the way a service organizes itself and the way it runs. They'll do whatever they need to do, and even the look of a building, so that those who live in hell can have a seat to hear about Jesus. And what we're all doing, Thomas Cranmer and us now, are taking the Tim Tams off the top shelf. These are Tim Tams. These are Arnott's Tim Tams. They're not, you know, kind of someone else has put something together. There's no flavor in those things. Arnott's Tim Tam biscuits, taking them off the top shelf and putting them on the bottom shelf so that everyone gets a Tim Tam. Thomas Cranmer and dangerous leaders take the gospel of Jesus off the top shelf. Remove away all the clutter, put it on the bottom shelf so that everybody has access to Jesus. We see a church that is raising the next generation of risk-taking leaders. We are after dangerous leaders who will work with no rails, who will keep the church within a yard of hell, and who will rock whatever boat needs to be rocked. We want to raise these leaders up because they will call the best out of God's people so that we can be about the mission that Christ has laid before us. And that's why we have an intern program. And right now there are 13 people who are seriously looking into being interns in this church next year. And that is simply brilliant. No one's clapped all day about that. I'm thinking, what the? A number of those will be at Impact. Oh, there we go. Just seeing if we're all awake. It's great to have 13 people. That is 11 up on 2 we had 2 years ago. God's hand is on some younger brothers and sisters in our church. It's very exciting because the more leaders that we raise up, the more people we can call into mission, and more people will be called out of darkness into a relationship with Jesus. And so I want to speak to 5 o'clock now. I want you to take a leaf out of the 8 o'clock church service. I want you to take a leaf out of their book. 35 years ago, against all counsel, save their own, they left a cross-shaped building, which was the only design for a church building. Thank you very much. They left that complete with stained glass windows, a proper pipe organ, thank you, a bronze cross on a table, and the Ten Commandments on the back wall to remind everybody. They left all of that behind and built this, which has none of those features. Did you notice that? Not one. It cost those people dearly. But they went ahead anyway. I'm not talking money. It cost them a pocket in terms of money. But it was far more costly because there were a number of people who thought that that church, the 8 o'clock service now, had lost the plot. And a group of cranky, pus-ridden, bile-spitting people refused to come here and went and blessed another church. Those people at 8 o'clock were the dangerous boat-rocking leaders who abandoned the handrails to build a church within a yard of hell. And look what's happened. So take a leaf out of their book, my friends. Take your risk-taking to another level. Those of you who skateboard, surf, play hockey or netball, take your risk-taking up a notch. Expose your life to life outside the hills. There is a land outside the hills. Expose yourself to that. Take a train trip this Christmas holidays to Cabramatta, order and eat lunch in a restaurant from a menu that's in Vietnamese or Cantonese or Cambodian that you cannot read, and then come back here. Instead of going for a walk in the Blue Mountains, why don't you save your money and do the Inca Trek in Peru? Instead of doing whitewater rafting at Penrith and getting all, ooh, isn't that scary? Save your money and do a 3-day whitewater rafting trek in New Zealand where you're dropped off at the mouth of a river, the source of a river, and the only way out is whitewater rafting your way out. Take your risk-taking up a notch. Those of you who are in year 11 or year 12, why don't you plan a gap year with us? I'd be happy. I have contacts in 3 nations that will stretch you and develop your risk-taking capacity. I could put you in contact with people in Colombia, Kenya, and Hawaii, and they'll all stretch you. If you're in high school, put your hand up for M28. Plan a gap year. Put your hand up for interns. If you're at university or you're working, why don't you think about your future seriously? Look for another church, then find a house to live in. Look for another church first, then find a house to live in, and put your shoulder to the wheel and be dangerous. We need more and more dangerous leaders who have looked Christ at Galilee in the eye, for we have a world to get about saving. But right now we're going to introduce you to some who have taken some big steps the last 2 years. These are our M28ers. Would you welcome them as they come to the platform here?
Now, these guys, over the last couple of years, have been giving themselves to learning more about Jesus and how to read his scriptures and how to understand them and how to understand our world. And so for 2 years, they've sat at the feet of people like David Crowe, Tim Hawkins, I think, Shane Dirks, Pat Jones, Josh Hawkins, Rod Bishop. These people would serve at Crossfire on a Friday night. And those who know about Crossfire know that the last people to leave here about midnight. But on Saturday morning, the very next day, 6 hours later, they were here, Bible in hand, not late, so that they could learn more about Jesus from people like David and Shane and so on. These young leaders were willing to take the next step to help the church fulfill its mission and to get about it. It's very impressive, friends. Very impressive. Sophie, who's speaking? Yes, come. Tell us about this. Sorry, I threw out a microphone. Tell me,
yeah,
what's
have
this
a
like?
Microphone.
Okay, yes. This could be dangerous.
This
but that's
could
okay.
be.
Okay, tell us about...
Basically, M28 for us involved some discipleship training first. So basically, we, like John said, we were here at 6 a.m. every month during Year 12 throughout HSC. Learning at the feet of, like you said, David Crowe, amongst many other pastors of this church, everything like that. And we were learning so much about examples of leadership, particularly in Jesus himself and how he showed us to be leaders in this world. We then kind of were taught to put that into practice and to follow God wholly with our lives and how to serve him and go make disciples of all nations like we're called to do. So we went to Thailand on mission. We were there for a week and then got brought home due to some unrest. But again, even in that, that taught us a huge lesson about trusting God and his sovereignty and learning that he wanted us to go there to what apparently, yeah, was a dangerous place. He wanted us there for a reason to share his gospel there. So it was an awesome opportunity, yeah, to spread his word to all nations. We then were taught how to serve not just God in other nations, but God in this nation as well, I guess. We were taught to serve him, his church, and other people around us. So we went on Impact as Servant Squad. And so, got to, like, serve all the kids, clean up their mess, serve them food, do projects on site. But it was an awesome lot of fun. But we truly learnt in sheer exhaustion what it meant to serve Jesus and to serve others in doing that. And then finally, we've been learning how to serve our church and being shown different avenues and ways that we can serve our church. So in youth ministry and kids amongst heaps of other stuff, Blue Army, young adults, everything like that. And so, yeah, it's been an awesome sort of journey of learning what discipleship means and grasping how Jesus wants us to serve him with our whole life and taking that to serving him, others and his church.
Excellent. That's just great, isn't it great? It's good stuff, isn't it? And because I'm a male and white and thick as two planks, the lovely Naomi and Michelle were also part of this, and I apologise profusely because we need young women to shape young women. What was I thinking? Well, I wasn't. So thank you for your efforts as well. So you guys, I want to say to you, remember, keep looking Jesus in the eye, the one who's resurrected. Look him in the eye. Lead without rails. Keep your ministries and the church within a meter of hell's door and rock whatever stinking boat you need to rock to make sure those first two things take place. Okay, and I've got your back on that. But right now we're going to ask David Crowe to come and pray. I can't think of anyone more appropriate in this context to pray. So David, would you pray for us?
Okay, guys, let's all hold them up. Hold them across your chest. Great God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you call people into your great purposes for all of history. Lord, you invite us to be part of what you're doing in this generation and to multiply into succeeding generations and to invest our lives to impact all nations. We bless you for your calling. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you modeled how you want us to live. So when you tell these young adults to deny themselves, to take up their cross daily and to follow you, you have gone ahead. How we pray for them that the trajectory they are on pressing hard after you, fulfilling your mission for the world and their own lives. Lord, guard them. Keep their eyes firmly fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ every day. Father, we thank you for them, and we pray that you would continue to raise up laborers for the harvest fields of the world through our church and send them out, we pray, for your own glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, why don't you thank these guys one more time and just take your seat. Thank you very much. You know, friends, I'm a firm believer that this is our time. This is our time. Since the 12th of January this year, some words of Jesus have been running through my head from Luke chapter 12, where he said, to those who have been given much, much is required. You know what the verse says in verse 48? It makes it stronger and says, to those who much is given, much is demanded. And that is me that much is demanded of, and it is you. Much is demanded of us. Later this year, during REAP, I read Esther 4, verse 14, which most of us know for the second half of the verse, which says, for who knows, for such a time as this. It's the first half is stronger, where Mordecai says to Esther, God has placed you in that position. And if you don't rise up and do it, he'll bring someone else in and do it. We have been placed here at this time. This is our time. We have all that we need. And God wants us to step up. Or he'll call someone else in. He'll take our seats. He'll make it happen. Or he'll use another church. I want to join our forebears in their great work. The Reformers and the Puritans inherited a world that looks like ours when they started as young leaders. A world that was far away from Jesus, where Sunday trading, Sunday sport were common, as was gambling and alcoholism. And when the British Empire encircled the globe, the British Empire discovered that slavery was very profitable, and so they added burden to burden by making slavery legal. But rather than cut themselves off into monasteries, the Reformation and Puritan leaders decided to take the mission of Jesus seriously, and they became dangerous leaders. Thomas Cranmer made sure the services were accessible. People like John and Charles Wesley preached in open fields as coal miners came up out of their mine shafts. And the coal miners would throw mud and clay and rocks at them, and they mocked them. But they preached on until tears of repentance made white marks down the blackened faces of the coal miners. William Wilberforce and his friends fought persistently for 26 years until slavery was outlawed by Parliament. Other leaders at the time rallied around and they sent missionaries to the known world, to China, to Africa, North America, and here in Australia, where men like Richard Johnson and people like Samuel Marsden preached the gospel of Jesus to convicts and to natives. Now their day is gone. Our day is now. It is for us to be dangerous and to shape the world and not retreat from it. And as we do, man, I'd love to see the first few rows filled up with wheelies. People who bring their wheelchairs to church. And Jesus Club, which is so phenomenal and so overflowing that there's 50 to 100 of them come to church. And busloads of men and women from low security institutions like Park Lee are brought in their uniform. I don't care. They're brought to church. Someone told me this morning that we had a choir from one of those places come to us once. And I said, I don't want once. I want every week. And there'd be more separated and divorced women and men here because they know this is a safe place. And the Blue Army would not operate simply when we need them to on special occasion, but every Sunday they're out helping the wheelies, the Jesus Club people, and busloads of Park Lee prisoners come into church. And we see more people from Korea and India, China, South Africa, Philippines. They all coming to church. We see the wealthy, those who live in those massive 100 square mansions in the West Pennant Hills and Castle Hill, sitting right alongside someone who can barely afford to pay the rent on a small unit at Borkham Hills. But there's no sense of pride from the wealthy, and there's no sense of shame from the poor. Rather, there's rejoicing that both have come to know Jesus. And at every service, people are converted. And for this reason, before every service, people are here early because they know church starts at... What time does 5 o'clock start? What time does 5 o'clock start? It starts at 5, which means people are here before then, and they gather out there waiting for friends and family to turn up because they've invited them to come. And they're anxious and they're praying, because they know when they come to church, they will get converted. And we hear more stories of people at 21st birthdays, engagement parties and weddings who are just like Jesus in Luke 14. And at their banquets, they invite the blind, the lame, the poor, the cripple. They invite them all, not as some kind of trophy, but they share the story because they know that they've experienced a little more of heaven. And sprinkled around the church are these magnificent elders, men and women who've made the transition from warriors to wise men, whose wisdom is therefore sought after. They are loved and respected and honored because they know the risen Lord Jesus. And if you look in that group of elders somewhere, you just might see me sitting with them, not down the front here, sitting here in case something goes belly up and it needs to be sorted. But there'll come a day when I won't sit here. I hope to sit amongst the elders. And if you look closely, you might see in my ears little earplugs because the music might be a little loud. But I could care less. I would gladly wear them if I get to see God do His thing with another generation.